We're continuing this morning to walk through the Lord's Prayer, and we come this morning to the line, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So this is, the second to last week. Next week, we'll be wrapping up this series on the Lord's Prayer. Then we're going to do the book of Ruth and then the book of Habakkuk. So just to let you know, that is coming. But today, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. For our scripture reading, though, I want us to go back and read Psalm 32. And then we'll turn back to Matthew 6 and read the entirety of the Lord's Prayer and even the verses that follow. So if you have a thumb in Matthew 6, that works. And let's begin with hearing God's word from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad and in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And now back to Matthew 6, beginning at verse 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." God's word. Let's respond in prayer and ask him to help us to receive this. In fact, let's ask him to help us to actually change us by this word. Let's pray. God, we do ask that we wouldn't be merely instructed or taught, that we wouldn't just obtain information through this sermon, but God, we pray that just as you use your word to bring everything into being, just as you use your word to create, just as you use your word even to raise the dead, to recreate, we ask that you would use your word right now to change us. Lord, may we be people who confess. May we be people who know they are forgiven. And may we be people that in response forgive others. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been noting, going through the Lord's Prayer, each line of the Lord's Prayer is very significant. Each line of the Lord's Prayer introduces us to an entire category of prayer that we understand more fully as we read the rest of the Bible. So when we pray, "Our Father in heaven," right there at the start of the Lord's Prayer, we saw this weeks back. That is full of significance. It's an amazing privilege to call God Father. And so each line of the Lord's Prayer is profoundly significant. And we come now to another line of profound significance, because it's dealing with forgiveness. And forgiveness is an amazing thing. There's no doubt about it. Forgiveness is a really amazing thing. It is impossible to overstate the importance of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the difference between bondage and freedom. It's the difference between war and peace. It's the difference between brokenness in a relationship and healing. Forgiveness is of massive importance. And David tells a story of forgiveness that brings out the amazing importance of forgiveness, or he celebrates forgiveness, and along the way in celebrating that forgiveness, he tells a story. It's back in Psalm 32 that we just read. Let me just read for you a couple lines from Psalm 32, and I want you to note, this is a celebration of forgiveness in which David tells a story of his own forgiveness, where he received forgiveness from God, and he brings out how amazing it is, how important forgiveness is. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." How blessed is this man that is forgiven? Well, then he tells us this story. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Under his guilt, David says he was wasting away. And we understand this just automatically, almost intuitively, don't we? That guilt is a weight upon us. When you understand yourself as guilty, when you understand that you have violated somebody, when you understand that you have hurt somebody, that you're responsible for pain, it is a weight upon you. David says it was drying him up. In other words, he's heading towards death because he was bearing his guilt. But then what happens? He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." Feeling this weight, knowing this weight of guilt, he acknowledges his sin to the Lord. "And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He confessed his sin to God. God forgave his sin, wiped it out, no more. And then what's the result? How does the psalm end? It ends in celebration. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked," meaning those who do not confess their sin, because he's already acknowledged that he has done wickedly. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous." How are you righteous? Because you've been given forgiveness, not because you've earned it. Really, we're not going to spend time. That's a really important point in reading the Psalms. The Psalms talk about the righteous being delivered. The Psalms make clear that the righteous are the righteous because they are trusting in the Lord. Despite their sin, Jesus, our God in Christ, has forgiven them. Therefore, they are righteous. So David is celebrating being righteous because God has forgiven his sin. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice what has happened. David has said he was weighed down. He was burdened. He was being crushed under the weight of his guilt. He confessed it to the Lord, was forgiven, and the result is shouts of joy. That's what Jesus is calling us to in prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is saying, when you pray, confess your sins and be forgiven. Confess your sins and be forgiven. Now, some of you, I'm sure, feel the need for this very acutely, very intensely. The weight of guilt pressing down, and a hunger, a desperation, in fact, to have that weight removed, to have that guilt removed. Some of you feel it intensely. Some of us have been trying to ignore it. We would feel it intensely if we looked at it, but we've been ignoring it. We've piled up distraction upon distraction after distraction to not face it, to not look at it, to lull that sense of guilt into a dull kind of ache. And for some, you may feel the need, but you haven't been able to name it. There's a need there. There's a burden there, but you haven't been able to name it, to identify it, and so deal with it. But for all of us, whether or not we feel it or have been able to accurately name it, forgiveness is a real need that we have, because all of us are in a real relationship with God. Whether it's a good relationship or a bad relationship, we are in relationship to God, and we have a need to have our guilt dealt with. And it's a need that affects not only our feelings, it affects our eternity. This is so important. It's so important that we deal with this. I know it's so basic to the Christian faith, but it is so important. What we want to do this morning is look at it carefully so that we can be like David. Those who accurately, effectively confess their sin, have forgiveness, and live with shouts of joy. So let's look at this. What is Jesus calling us to acknowledge? How is he calling us to pray such that we can know our sins are forgiven? In other words, what exactly does he mean when he says, pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors? He means three things when he says, pray, forgive us our debts. The first one is that he's calling us to acknowledge that we are guilty, that we have debt, right? To actually ask God, forgive me of my debt, you are implicitly, or really explicitly, it's right there on the table, acknowledging that you have debt that needs to be forgiven. In other words, you are guilty. You violated the law of God. You've done something that is not just a mistake, but you've actually done things that are wrong. And being guilty means you have a debt. You have a debt. It's not a debt where you owe someone money. It's a, what we call, a moral debt. A moral debt before Almighty God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a moral debt? Kids, you may have probably never heard that term, moral debt. But you can understand pretty easily what it means to have a moral debt. If I, for example, borrow your phone, and then I accidentally drop it and break it, I have a debt to you. I've broken your phone, right? And so I should buy you a new phone. And thinking about this, it made me acutely aware, like, I got to be really careful who I borrow a phone from. Can you show me your phone? Oh, yeah, that's crappy enough. I can safely borrow that. Because if I do borrow that phone, I just got to make a call, but then I break it. That's it. It's my fault. I really should pay you for the phone. But there's a debt there. I should pay you for the phone I broke. But once I pay you for that phone, the deal's done, right? I don't have any more debt whatsoever. Or for example, if I accidentally take your phone, say we're in a meeting and it's the kind of meeting where you have to put your phone in the basket so it's not a distraction in case you forgot to turn it off in the middle of someone's sermon. Just making sure, let's pause for a minute, give everyone a nervous chance to look at their phone. You're in one of those meetings, you have to drop the phone in the basket before you go into the meeting. After the meeting, walking out, I grab your phone by mistake. And I walk off with it. You say, hey, whoa, 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 you took my phone. Oh, whoops, accident, my mistake. It was just a mistake. I return the phone to you, which I should do, right? I owe you back your phone. But then once I return the phone to you, it's fine because it was an accident. It was a mistake, no big deal. But if I steal your phone, that's a different story, isn't it? If I intentionally take your phone, we know that is worse than accidentally taking the phone. If I steal your phone, do I owe you back your phone? Absolutely. But that doesn't seem to be enough, does it? That's not quite enough, is it? If someone steals my phone, they should obviously pay me back for my phone. They should return my phone to me. But then there's a sense if they stole that phone, just returning it doesn't quite cut it, does it? They should in some way pay a little extra. I'm not sure what that would be exactly in the stealing of a phone. But don't we sense a need for them to pay a little extra? That sense that they should pay somehow a little extra, not just return the phone, but pay a little extra on top of that, that sense is a sense of their moral debt. They don't just owe a physical debt, the phone back. They owe a moral debt. Something should be paid on top of that. And it is just and right for us to recognize that need, that something extra should be paid. Because, think about it, if we don't demand that someone who does something morally wrong against others deserves to pay a little extra, then we are treating crimes, we are treating wickedness like it's just an accident. But it's not just an accident. It's not just an accident. Now, it's hard to get too riled up about maybe someone stealing your phone. Well, I'll take that back, actually. I can imagine a lot of you, if your phone got stolen, hell hath no fury, like your wrath against the person. But that's not the biggest crime in the world. Perhaps if someone did just return it, you'd say, yeah, whatever, I'm not even filing paperwork against you. But if they stole your car, let's get really serious. If they murdered your child, if they raped you, moral wrong cannot be treated as if it were just an accident, because it's so much more than that. And we have a moral debt to God. We haven't just accidentally tripped up against him or against each other. We owe God a moral debt because of all the ways we have disrespected him, because of all the times we've not loved and honored him, because of all the things that we have stolen from him without thanks, taken the very life that he gives and giving no praise in response, because of all the ways we have selfishly treated each other. We have piled up debt upon debt, and for God to not punish that debt, for God not to demand a payment that is a little extra, so to speak. For God to just treat it like an accident would mean he's not good. If God doesn't treat wickedness like wickedness, then God is not good. By definition, who's the hero? Who's the good guy? The guy that stands up against what is wicked. And God in his goodness stands against the wicked, which means we owe him a debt. We deserve to be punished. Now, why do I spend so much time on that? I wanted to make the fact of our moral debt so obvious to you, because it's something that is at the very heart of this prayer that we so easily avoid. We so rarely come before God and actually acknowledge debt. In other words, we turn wrongdoing into kind of accident. In other words, we don't pray, God, forgive us our debt. We essentially pray, God, excuse me for you know, that slight little mishap. Not forgive me my debt, but excuse me for my impropriety. As if we bumped against him in the kitchen on the way to grab something. As if we passed him in the hall and accidentally knocked him against the wall. Oh, pardon me. A little accident. The step towards forgiveness is to confess, not accident, but actual moral debt. Secondly, Jesus is saying that to pray, forgive us our debts, we are praying implicitly, we are acknowledging the fact not only that we have debt, but that we can't pay our debt. We can't pay back our debt. Think about it this way. If you say, okay, I've incurred debt against God for all the wrong that I've done, I'm going to pay God back. Then the question is, well, how would you pay him back? Well, I'm going to pay him back by living the rest of my life doing everything right. Obviously, though, moment thought reveals the fallacy there. Even if you live the rest of your life doing everything right, which is not going to happen, even if you did live the rest of your life doing everything right, would you be paying off debt? No, you would just not be incurring more debt. But I'm going to give myself to the work of the church and to others. I'm not just going to keep everything I earn for myself. I'm actually going to share what I need. Right, that's what you're required to do. You see how much debt you've been incurring. We're such in automatic selfish mode that when we think so easily, oh, I can make up for my debt by doing this little extra stuff. No, everything you're imagining to be extra is just basic goodness. We're to acknowledge we have debt. We are to acknowledge we can't pay back our debt. But then thirdly, here's the amazing and wonderful fact. Jesus is saying, we are to go before God and ask God to forgive it. To forgive it. Forgive us our debts. Not God, help me set up a payment plan. Not God, can you reduce the amount somehow? Can we figure out a way whereby this debt can be overcome? Can we negotiate a settlement? Jesus doesn't say, God, pray to God, be lenient to me. He says, go to God and say, God, forgive my debt. In other words, ask God to wipe it out, to erase it completely. That's what forgiveness means. It means where I have debt before God, I owe all of this to God. And Jesus is saying you are to go before God and you are saying, God, may it not be. Just remove it completely. Erase it from my account such that I owe nothing to you. I bear no guilt whatsoever. It is absolutely, utterly gone. And I walk away free. So Jesus is telling us to pray. This is incredibly bold. Let's admit it. All of us have probably read this. We've said this prayer. Some of us growing up in church 1,000 times. And your knees never buckled when you got to this part, when it should floor us all. I mean, how many of us owe a mortgage or have some level of debt, not in the hundreds, but in the thousands, maybe tens of thousands? Do I hear hundreds of thousands? Why don't you just go to the bank? Tell them, hey, forgive the debt. You're not going to waste the trip. Why? Because that would be, say it with me, insane. Can you imagine walking into the bank? Yes, how can I help you? I want to talk about my loan. Oh, are you interested in refinancing? Kinda. Well, let me pull up your account. Oh, wow. Mr. Jenkins, you owe $150,000. You're gonna pay that off in like 20 years. It's you know, you're well on your way. Yeah. Forgive it. Excuse me? Wipe it out. I want to leave here. I don't owe you a cent. And I keep the house. You know, don't be stupid. Jesus is saying, get stupid. I mean, this is even more insane. This isn't a house. This is your eternity. This is all of your guilt. Go to God and say, forgive my debt. Let it be wiped out. How can God do this? We just talked about the fact that God in his goodness has to stand up against wickedness. If he just ignored debt, he wouldn't be a good God. He would be treating it just like it's an accident. The rapist would be treated just like the person who committed no crime. They would be equal in the eyes of God, which would make him wicked. How does God do this? It all comes down to the person who is teaching us to pray this, doesn't it? See, this prayer, forgive us our debts, we could only be taught to pray this. We could only be told to pray this by one person, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Because Jesus is the one who came and paid our debt in full. He can tell us to go before God with boldness and make this incredible request, forgive my debt. And know that it's going to be forgiven because Jesus is the one who came to actually pay it all for us. So Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice, we have forgiveness. He, in other words, took that punishment. He paid that debt. So coming in his name, we can know it has been paid and we can be forgiven. Christ said a couple things on the cross that drive home this beautiful fact that our debt can be forgiven because he paid for it. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, then, the story of the crucifixion as told to us by Luke. Jesus says the most incredible thing. While hanging on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Let's just think about that for a minute. Is that not an incredible thing to say while hanging on the cross? As the innocent one, wrongly accused, wrongly tried, wickedly nailed to the cross, put to death in a horrendous manner, not because you are evil, but because you have done good, hanging on the cross to say, Father, forgive them. The only way that makes sense is the fact that Jesus was hanging on the cross for the very purpose of granting that forgiveness. And so we read in John 19 these other words that guarantee it is by the cross that our debt is paid, where Christ, in giving up his life, says it is finished. Did he mean his earthly life was finished? Did he mean his mortal life of suffering? Yeah, but what he really was getting at was all of his work, the payment needed for our sin, it is finished. So get this. That means when we go before God and we say, Father, forgive me, we can say that and pray that with confidence and know that God will forgive us because the payment for our debt has been made. It's been paid by Jesus. It's guaranteed, as 1 John 1:9 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He will do it. It's guaranteed. Confess, and in the name of Jesus, it's forgiven. It's done. And so we're back, aren't we, to the celebration of Psalm 32. We're back to understanding what it means then to live a life where we can actually be filled with shouts of joy, because having acknowledged our guilt, praying for forgiveness in the name of Christ, it's guaranteed to be removed, and we can be people filled with shouts of joy. I'm sure most of you at some point have probably stumbled across the Dave Ramsey show on the radio. This financial advisor guy. If you haven't heard of him, it's fine. I don't know if his financial advice is good because I don't know anything about finances. But he's got this thing, and you hear it late night sometimes on the radio, where these people will call in and they'll shout, like as a family, he'll have them shout over the phone and then broadcast on the radio, "We're debt free." And it's when I hear that, it's just, it's the stupidest thing you would ever. I'm like, wow, okay, good for you. Gonna call a guy up, wait on hold for 2 hours so you can scream at America, "We're debt free." I mean, it kind of instigates that whoop-de-doo impulse that I have against things I find stupid, as if I would ever do anything in public that's stupid. Never. But then he has them do that. They call in, "Oh, we want to shout, we're debt free." "Okay, let's go for it. I love it. I love it." And then they shout, "We're debt free." And then he has them give the backstory. And then you're like, oh, I see what's going on now. These people buried in debt. I mean, buried in debt, some of them. Controlling, dominating, dictating our lives. Many of us have been there in that kind of financial situation where you are being crushed. And then they got on his 5-step plan, whatever, and they just worked it like crazy. These people tell stories where, like, for 3 years, they are eating nothing but beans. They have no friends because all they're doing is working and eating beans. So they have no friends any longer. They have no life in order to save their financial lives. And they've worked and they've worked and they've paid and they've paid. And so then when they send off that final check and they can read on their statements, zero, free, we are debt free. The financial future is open to us. Everything we bring in, it's just going to be to our gain. We're not living lives just paying off this debt. Then suddenly it makes sense why grown people would call up a radio show and scream the shout of joy. "We're debt free." And what Jesus is calling us here to is to say, come on. Confess your debt. And you will be forgiven because I've paid for it. And then live a life of celebration. Day by day, that's what he's inviting us to with this prayer, regularly as part of the Christian life. Get it out there. Acknowledge that debt. Know that you are forgiven and that you're living debt-free. Live with a shout of joy, with a celebration. It doesn't weigh you down any longer. Now, in closing, we have to address something very important. This serious prayer should lead us to serious celebration, but the second half of it could trip some of us up, couldn't it? The second half of this prayer could trip us up from celebration and threaten us to spoil the joy, because it says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then Jesus drives home the importance of that. He's not messing around with that second line. As we also have forgiven our debtors, he lays it out clearly in verses 14 and 15. He says, if you do not forgive, you are not forgiven. And some of us are in situations where this idea of forgiving a wrong that's been done to us, it's weighing us down. How do we process this? Well, firstly, we need to note, he's not saying that our forgiveness causes God to forgive us. He is not saying that our forgiveness of others causes God to forgive us. In fact, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, we see the reverse is the case. It's actually God's forgiveness of us that produces our forgiving of others. But Christ is making the simple point here that the two go together. That where you have been given forgiveness, if you are one that has received this amazing forgiveness, if you know the joy of being debt-free because of the sacrifice of Christ, you will be one who is pursuing forgiving others. As John puts it in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. If we know the love of God, we are going to in turn love others. Does this mean it's going to be easy? Of course not. Was it easy for Jesus? A sacrifice had to be made. A payment had to be made. This forgiveness thing is radical. Just again, imagine going to the bank and asking him. It's not going to happen. This is not the way the world works. It took the death of the Son of God to establish it for us. Is it going to be easy for you to do it? No way. If it's any kind of crime against you, it's not going to be easy. But take that, first of all, as comfort. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're not doing it right. You're just seeing it for what it is if it's hard. But what Christ is saying here is that you need to pursue it, not refuse it. The one who is forgiven pursues forgiving others. They do not refuse to forgive others. May it take time. May it be a process. Absolutely. But you are going before God and you are saying, in this prayer, I will pursue fully forgiving all who have wronged me. And you pursue that by looking back to the way you've been treated. You pursue that by remembering your guilt. You pursue it by looking at the cross. Look at the pain of the cross. God is not unaware of your pain, the suffering that you're going through. He voluntarily suffered pain for you. Look at the payment of the cross. Remember his words on the cross. Father, forgive them. And know that his payment was enough. And then be assured again and again and again that confessing your debt to God, he has forgiven you fully because of Jesus. The key to pursuing forgiving others is to again and again and again be assured that God has forgiven you. Celebrate that and then pursue forgiving others. Let's pray together. Great God, how could we? Well, so many of us think consider ourselves mature Christians. Some of us may even privately think of ourselves as advanced in our Christian faith, whatever that means. And yet how truly stupid we are, how dull we are, how we fail to do this most basic and wonderful thing, to regularly come before you, confess our debts, receive your forgiveness, and live in joy of sins forgiven. Thank you for this reminder. Lead us, Lord. Lead us, Lord, to ongoing confession. Lead us, Lord, to ongoing joy that you have forgiven them, as we look to Jesus who shed his own blood for our souls and paid our debt in full. We pray this in his name. Amen.